Thank you, quartet. That's awesome. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts together be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our God, for you alone are our rock and our redeemer. So last week, we considered the first article in our Confession of Faith, if you remember, about God. Ultimately, this is where every organization, however we want to organize it, of spiritual thought really has to begin. Is there a God or not? And if we can reach agreement on an answer to that question, we might want to just stop right there. We might have many reasons for wanting to stop there, but I think most of them, if maybe even all of them, are tied to an almost intuitive fear of facing the much more divisive questions that follow. We all want people to like us, right? Anybody here want people to hate them? I don't see any hands. We all want to be agreeable, right? And we should. But we also want to be true to what we believe. So we feel uncomfortable when those desires come into conflict with each other, don't we? Kendall dipped into this discomfort when he asked last week whether statements of faith should be used to divide or to unite people. Even if it makes us uneasy, I think perhaps the answer to that question is both. Unity needs no promotion, right? It feels great when we have it, and it feels terrible when we don't. What's not to like about unity? It's wonderful. It's always better than divisiveness, right? But a problem arises if we come to a place where we value unity over integrity or over faithfulness. Because the unity that we get then is really just a cheap imitation of the real thing. We fool ourselves because we fool ourselves about this pretend unity because it feels better than division in the short term. But over the long term, it can be so shallow and weak that it easily just disintegrates. It falls apart under stress. Division can feel bad because we often experience it in the context of anger. But I think it's healthier to recognize divisions when they exist than to ignore them or to pretend that they aren't real. Statements like our Confession of Faith can help us identify points of unity and areas of common ground, as well as points of disagreement or even division before they become personal, before they become contaminated with anger and unnecessary pain. The Confession of Faith can help us to clarify our identity, who we are, and what we understand. And it helps us to understand where unity is possible and where it's going to be helpful to recognize some very real differences. And perhaps most importantly, our Confession of Faith can pull our attention back to things that are worthy of our attention, but that don't get it often enough. It can give words to our beliefs when we can't think of the words. And even if we disagree with parts of it, a Confession of Faith can help us think about what we really do believe and why. There was an Angus Reid survey done in 2017 that found 67% of Canadians believe in some kind of God. So that's a pretty strong majority, and it feels great to have that much agreement, right? It feels good to be part of a majority. Unity is awesome, right? But that's about where the consensus ends. Because the 67% of Canadians who say they believe in a God often disagree with each other about what this God is like, What is this God's name? What has he or she done? What can or will or might this God do in the future? What or not do? How has this God related to humanity and to creation? Or even, how many gods are there? And why do we think so? No 67% on that. But it's in the answers to those questions and other questions like them that we get different religions, different philosophies. Last week we found our confession of faith understands the nature of this God as existing in perfection in three persons who created the universe in infinite power and relate to each other and to humanity in limitless love. Now, of course, this itself raises a whole bunch of new questions, right? And not the least of them is this, and I have forgotten to move slides along, I'm sorry. The first question I think it asks us is, what is love, especially in the relation to power? Secondly, how do power and love look when they're mixed together? And thirdly, how does all-powerful love look? How does all-powerful love express itself to brokenness, especially in response to suffering? Today, we're moving on to the second article in our Confession of Faith about Jesus, which is fitting because we just celebrated Christmas, right? Which is, it commemorates the coming of Jesus to be one of us. But it's also fitting because the Bible portrays Jesus as the fullest revealing of God and who God is. And because Jesus himself is the best answer to these three questions. We call ourselves followers of Jesus Christ. So who is he? Who is this person? Who is this Son of God that we follow? The summary of Article 2 is as follows up here. We believe in Jesus Christ, the Word of God become flesh. He is the Savior of the world who has delivered us from the dominion of sin and reconciled us to God by his death on a cross. He was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. He is the head of the church, the exalted Lord, the Lamb who was slain, coming again to reign with God in glory. So if this is true, then in answer to our questions about power and love, Jesus personifies the communication of all-powerful love to a suffering, broken, messed up creation. Broken and messed up humanity, which is part of creation. Jesus is God with skin and bones and muscle. He is the one who made a way for us to escape the power of sin, and we'll hear more about that in the weeks to come, and to be restored to a relationship with a perfect and holy God by his death on a cross, which we will also hear more about in the weeks to come. Jesus' claim to be the Son of God was validated by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus is the head of his body, the church, the people who love and follow him. And as the ancient Israelites waited for his first coming, so we are waiting today for his coming again, to restore what is still broken and to reign over everything in glory. The Confession of Faith offers 51 Bible texts to support these conclusions about Jesus. So I hope you're ready for a long haul. Actually, you'll be happy to know that I only chose 4, which we've already read. But they're short enough, I'd like to revisit them. The first one is very popular among Mennonites. Historically, it's always been, since the Reformation, pretty much. No one can lay any foundation other than the one that is already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, in the context here, Paul wrote to the Corinthians that they are the church. They are God's building. The church is God's building. And not the bricks and mortar piece. The church, the gathered people, is God's building. Now, of course, this building is still under construction, just as every church still is today, almost 2,000 years later. But builders say that the most critical part of any any building project is the foundation. Of course, poor foundations can be laid. Counterfeit foundations can be laid. Paul was not disputing that. But his point was that any foundation other than Jesus would produce a building that is not the church. Now, if that sounds divisive, and it could, check out the words of Peter and John speaking about Jesus to a hostile court that was mostly composed of people who had orchestrated Jesus' execution. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name given under heaven, given to mankind, by which we must be saved. That's very clear, isn't it? It's also pretty divisive. But nowhere is it disrespectful. Nowhere. And that, I think, is a critical, critical distinction. I'd like to read their whole testimony to you. It's not very long. And just to put it in context, this is the day after Peter and John caused a lame old man, a lame old beggar, to be healed enough that he could run and jump. So beginning in verse 7 of Acts chapter 4, they had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed," which is what they were being asked, "then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." Just as Peter and John described what they believed, they also respected their questioners enough to allow them to draw their own conclusions. And it's the same for us today. As followers of Jesus, we can answer the questions of others clearly. We can even acknowledge our disagreement with them in ways that clarify the divisions that exist between ourselves and them without disrespecting them or without alienating them. To contextualize it for us might mean to recognize that followers of Jesus have a different foundation than Hindus or Muslims or atheists. But since Jesus still calls us to love even our enemies, we are surely called to also love neighbors with different foundations. And divisions at some level on the basis of different foundations is nothing to be afraid of. It's a healthy boundaries thing, which we'll hear more about in adult ed over the next few months. Paul addressed this inclusion-exclusion based on Jesus in his letter to the Ephesians. Verse 12 says, "Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one." Those two groups were Jewish believers in Jesus, to whom Jesus first came. And then on the other hand, the other group was non-Jewish believers who came to faith in him later. And historically, these two groups had seen each other as enemies. But Paul says, now he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Now note here how that still respects people who choose to build their lives on a foundation other than Jesus, even though it necessarily excludes them from the unity that Jesus created. And what is our confession of faith talking about with Jesus coming again to reign in glory? There were all kinds of texts I could have picked up here out of those 51, but this one seems to nail it most concisely. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. How can anyone not notice what a beautiful story it becomes with an ending like this? Even if we can't get to the place where we say we believe it, it seems like something anyone would wish were true. Like most of the articles in our Confession of Faith, today's piece that I read to you earlier begins with, "We believe." But what happens if, in fact, some of us don't believe this? Or maybe we're not sure enough whether we believe it to say it. That can create a lot of tension in us. It might feel like the church or the pastors are trying to twist our arms or coerce us to say something that church headquarters wants us to say, right? But that we may or may not believe. Doesn't integrity matter? Well, I think integrity matters a great deal. So what does faith really mean then? Hebrews 11 verse 1 says, "Faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see." So how confident must we be about this article too before we can say it with integrity? That's an interesting question. At Weidman Church, where I last served, there's a dear brother, you'll meet him in glory if not before, who lost everything. He lost his family. He lost his business. He lost his lakefront mansion in the GTA. He lost his career to alcohol before he came to Jesus as a middle-aged person. He started attending AA in Weidman's building, and then he started attending worship there every Sunday. But he could never accept that Jesus was the Son of God, that a human being could be the Son of God. For years, the pastor, my predecessor, asked him, "How are you doing with that? How are you doing with Jesus?" And he always said, "I just can't believe it. It's too crazy for me." Finally, one day, the pastor asked him on his way out, "How are you doing with Jesus as the Son of God?" And he said, "Well, I'm about 80% there." So the pastor said, "That's good enough. Let's get you baptized." And so he was baptized. And you know, today, he is one of the most confident and humble believers I know. It's fair to ask, how can we even identify 80%? I should have asked them, how did you know you were 80% without knowing what 100% looks like? Is 100% absolute certainty? Absolute certainty seems almost unachievable for more than a few hours or days at best. We've all lived long enough to know how we can psych ourselves up to believe something, but we can't sustain that high level of psychedness, right? If that's even a word. So is that the kind of belief that the confession of faith describes? When we say, we believe, and then fill in the blank afterwards, is that the kind of faith God is after? The psyched upness that tries to pretend to be 100% certainty? I think not. Hebrews 11:1 describes our faith again as confidence in what we hope for and assurance of what we do not see. Neither this text nor our confession of faith calls us to psych ourselves out of our uncertainty. So how much faith is enough? How can we know when we know it, when we believe it enough to say it with integrity? Pastor and author Greg Boyd wrote that at his wedding, he and his wife knew each other well, but they couldn't be certain that their beliefs about each other were true. But, he wrote, we were confident enough. Say that with me, confident enough. Confident enough. We were confident enough to make a lifelong commitment to each other. This is the nature of biblical faith. It's not about striving for certainty. It's about a willingness to commit in the face of uncertainty. The purpose of our beliefs is not for us to feel good about how certain we are that they're all true. The purpose is rather to point us to and to help sustain a life-giving relationship with the one our beliefs are about. I'd like to memorize that someday because that is powerful to me. Our Mennonite heritage is saturated with the idea that faith, if it's real, it brings forth action. If there's no action, then there isn't really any faith either. That's what the book of James in the Bible is all about. Faith doesn't need to be 100% absolute certainty. We don't need an algebra formula to see if we're 80% of the way there, like the brother I described, or even 60, or 50, or 40, or 30, or whatever. We don't need that number. The true test of faith is simply whether or not we believe it enough to act as if it were true. Confident enough. The degree of confidence or doubt we carry about Jesus has absolutely zero effect on how much he loves us. He loves us all fully and equally, no matter what. No matter what we believe. The question for us, though, is this. How confident are we that Jesus is God become human? That he has made a way for us to escape the power of sin? That he has made a way for us to be restored to a relationship with our Heavenly Father, with a perfect and holy God, through his death on the cross? And that God raised him from death, and that he is alive today, and that he is the head of all people who say they are his followers, who love and follow him, and that he will come again to restore fully everything that is broken and to reign over everything in glory. Are we confident enough of these things to act as if they were true? That is the question for us. We'll hear more about the kinds of actions that flow from what we believe in the weeks to come. But sometimes the first action is a decision and then a verbal statement. So if you're not confident enough to act as if these things about Jesus are true, that's okay. Don't feel like me or anybody else is trying to twist your arm. Jesus still loves you just as much anyway. And Nobody here wants you to feel pushed into saying anything you don't believe. But on the other hand, if you do believe this enough to act as if it were true, if you are confident enough about Jesus that you would welcome a reminder of what you believe as a reorientation for how you want to act and live in the week to come, then please join me in reading together the summary of Article 2 of our confession, which I read to you earlier. We believe in Jesus Christ, the Word of God become flesh. He is the Savior of the world who has delivered us from the dominion of sin and reconciled us to God by his death on a cross. He was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. He is the head of the church, the exalted Lord, the Lamb who was slain, coming again to reign with God in glory. Let's pray together. God, we are each in different places. Sometimes it would feel like it would be easy if we were all in the exact same place, if we were all made by a cookie cutter. But you have made us individually, and you have called us individually. You have loved us individually, and you have called us together to be your church. So we want to respond as a church, as we have done, but we also want to respond individually. I pray that those who said this with a fresh sense of confident enough that you are who you say you are, that you are who this article describes you as being, Jesus, that you would confirm that in their lives, that those of us who said it for the umpteenth time in our lives, having been confident every time, that you would see us through this week as well. That you'd lead us to a place where we could see the decisions we need to make, the actions we need to take, because we are confident enough that these things are true. For now, receive our worship and our praise, and build your kingdom in us as North Church and as individuals who love you and want to have even more confidence that these things are true. All these things we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.